Cool. So what I'm going to do today and tomorrow is we're going to do the history and theology of day and night prayer. So what I want to do today is we're going to start in Genesis, we're going to go through Acts, and then tomorrow we'll do Acts through to the book of Revelation, or present day. So that's what we're going to do, the history and theology of the prayer movement. So where Aaron started last night was generational present day. So I want to go back. Very beginning, start there and do a brief survey through history and look at day and night prayer, because I think the greatest prayer movement the earth has ever seen is emerging right now. And there's a common error to believe it's that it's a new idea, day and night prayer. It's not a new idea. It's actually a historical stream that's been running throughout all of history, and this started before time began. And we need to. I think of these sessions, the beginning of each internship, I teach this, and this is the way I put it. It's like pointing you to your aunts and uncles and grandfathers and great-grandfathers that you never even knew you had. Have you guys been to a family reunion? You get to the family reunion, and you're like, no idea that I was related to you, and I didn't know we came from here, there, or here. Hopefully, some of those things go off in you today, and you go, oh, I had no idea. So that'll probably happen a bit tomorrow, because we're going to look at some names through history that you may have heard of or not heard of. So what I want to do, we're going to start in Genesis 3. Before we start there, I want to talk about Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. These are two passages. When I first got saved, I read these two passages. This and Ezekiel 1 were the most irrelevant passages to me possible because they were so ethereal. How many of you guys have read these passages? Revelation 4 and 5. It's where John goes up into the throne room. And it's weird. There's living creatures with eyes, and one looks like this animal, and another one looks like this animal. And then you read Isaiah 6, and there's seraphim, and the train of his robe fills the... And I was like, that's a huge robe. That's weird. That you lost me already for a train of a robe to fill a whole heavenly temple. That's big. That's weird. And then coal from the altar, and then... Have you read Ezekiel 1? Ezekiel 1, he's riding on like a... The Lord's riding on this chariot with wheels of fire that's on fire, and there's animals around him on fire. And Daniel 7, there's a river of fire with all these heavenly beings. Those chapters were so fantastic to me when I first got saved. I was like, this is just too much. I can deal with the Gospels. I can deal with even, you know, the events in the book of Revelation. But these passages are weird. And these were the hardest passages for me to get into. And now they're my favorite passages because they reveal so much about the nature and character of God. But these two passages are so important for us to connect with. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. Here's why. Isaiah 6, as the year King Uzziah died, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his huge robe fills the huge temple, and then he sees and they sing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's 740 B.C., okay, the year King Uzziah died, 740 B.C. Now John, he's on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1. And then he hears a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. And he goes up there. And when he's up there, what does he see? He sees this heavenly scene, and he hears this song. And they're singing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's 90 A.D. So from 740 B.C. to 90 A.D., what's that, 830 years, the worship team's still singing the same song, and they're in the same position, the same posture. The same worship service has been going on since 740 B.C. to 90 A.D., and I want to suggest that it's still going on right now. I don't think the song has changed. I don't think their posture has changed. I don't think their attitude has changed. I don't think their thoughts of God have changed. I'll say that again. They've changed in that his excellence is being unfolded moment by moment, and they're learning more about him, yet they're not even close to exhausting him. But, I mean, if we just go back to 740 B.C., that's 2,700-something years ago. That's a long time. What I want to suggest is this. Before 740, that song was being sung. And those living creatures were before the throne day and night singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. They were singing, there's no one like you. What I want to suggest is this. Before creation, there was incessant worship before the throne. I don't know how it works when angels got created. I don't know the chronology of that. But what I know is this: the ultimate, the chief end of God creating all things was that he would reveal his worth to the creation, and the creation would rejoice and enjoy his worth. And that enjoyment, we call it worship. And we see in 740 BC, angels and the redeemed and creatures and seraphim are adoring him incessantly, singing one song. And hundreds of years later, they're doing the exact same thing. What does this tell you? This tells us so much about God. Number one, he actually possesses enough worth and excellence in his person to actually sustain that. That is one of the most important theological truths you can ever know, is that God possesses enough beauty to fascinate your heart for hundreds of years without you even leaving the room. That defines the quality of your theology. Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 6, that is the standard of our theology. What do I mean by theology? What we believe to be true about God. These chapters are like the litmus test. Every time I hear a sermon or a declaration about God, I just stack it up next to Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5, and I think, is the God you're proclaiming, does he possess enough worth for me to engage in incessant adoration and to not be discouraged because I exhausted his excellence? These are huge questions to ask. Does God possess enough excellence for worship and prayer to be an end in itself? Because we are raised in an active, furious, frenzied generation that is bent on getting you to do something. Meaning this: prayer and worship is a means, not an end. But what Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 6 tell me is this: worship and adoration and prayer is a means, but it's primarily an end before it's a means. Does that make sense? Day and night prayer, I'll say it in a question form. No, I won't. I'll get to that in a second. Actually, just read your notes. This will be better. Before angels and man ever fell, before there was a need for intercession, before a cause ever existed, and before there was enmity between God and man, we see that incessant worship and prayer and adoration surrounded the throne room and filled the heavens. This is huge. Before there was ever a cause, there was incessant worship. Prayer never ceased. Before evangelism was even needed, there was a prayer meeting. Before evangelism was even necessary, there was a prayer meeting going on. We've been raised in a Christian culture to believe this, that prayer is something you to do as a means to get to something. That's not true. That's the primary application of prayer. Prayer is first and foremost unbroken communion with the holy, and that's the ultimate and chief end of creation, that God would reveal his worth to that which he created, and they would rejoice in that worth. It's called worship. It's called the first commandment. That's why it's called the first commandment. Day and night prayer is primarily motivated and sustained by the beauty of God. Every other cause is a distant second. Before the beginning of this age and after its consummation, God has been and will be magnified in unceasing adoration. A lot of people, I want to say this humbly, but I want to say this boldly, a lot of people have issues with the prayer movement, with the idea of day and night prayer, because they have a low view of God. People have an issue with the prayer movement because they have a low view of God. What they're saying is this: why don't you get off your butt and do something? You're wasting your time. How many of you have heard that accusation as you sold everything and moved here? Hold on a second. I've had so many of these conversations. You want me to give you money so you can have a quiet time all day? That's what you're asking me? And inside, how many of you grope for language to explain the longing in your heart? And you go, I just don't know. Here's the issue. Next time someone says that to you, say, go tell the seraphim that day and night prayer is a silly idea. Go tell the four living creatures that day and night prayer as an end and not a means is a foolish idea. Go tell the 24 elders that just sitting before him and beholding his holiness and then adoring and treasuring and savoring and enjoying his holiness, his separatedness, his transcendence, his worth, his excellence. Go tell them that it's a foolish idea and they should get up and go do something because they're wasting their time. What do we see with the closest people around the throne of God? What are they doing? Are they evangelizing? Are they feeding the poor? Or are they locked with a steady gaze on the one on the throne and declaring things about him? This is the foundation of the prayer movement, the worth of God. Because this is the issue. You have to grapple with this. Is it worth it to come in here every day? That is the biggest question that you're going to have to ask yourself for the next 3 months and the rest of your life. I'm not talking about to be in a prayer room, but to have a place of prayer. This is a huge question. Right now, I'll give you an object lesson. Right now, we're living in a generation that is completely subdued by the power of lust. We're living in a generation right now, the pornography industry is winning, and there's no contest. And the nations of the earth are asking this question of you and I right now. Does Jesus possess more pleasures within himself than sexual gratification? Is he more desirable than sex? That's just one object lesson. You could use alcohol, you could use entertainment, you could use whatever you want. I'm using that one because it's the giant in the land right now. The majority of our 18-year-olds and the majority of our even 12-year-olds now are swallowed up by this giant of lust. And this is the question they're asking. Because we're asking them to repent. And they're saying, why this tastes better than what you have. So the question they're asking is this: does God possess more satisfaction when I come in contact with him than sexual gratification or intoxication or you fill in the blank? You see what I'm getting at though? These chapters are so important because they communicate the foundation of day and night prayer. I'm in the prayer movement, yes, because I want to see revival. Yes, because I want to see preachers forged and formed and the word of the Lord put in their mouth, and I want to see them go forth from this place. Yes, because I want to see the poor fed. Yes, because I want to see radical acts of justice break out all across the southern hemisphere. But primarily I'm in here not because of any of those things. That's secondary. The primary reason why day and night prayer is necessary and valid and worthy and wise is because Jesus is beautiful. That's primary. So if people ask you why you're doing day and night prayer, you're selling them short and you're selling yourself short if you bring out a cause. Revival is awesome. Feeding the poor is awesome. It's nothing compared to the worth of Jesus. In the age to come when there's no one to evangelize to and no poor to be fed, you know, think about that. Right now, we've made evangelism the first commandment in a lot of circles. We've made acts of justice the first commandment in a lot of circles. We've elevated certain things higher than we've elevated simple devotion to Jesus. Paul called that satanic deception in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He said this: Corinthians, I fear that the serpent may have deceived you like he deceived Eve and has led you away from simple devotion to Jesus. The root of satanic deception is leading you away from simple devotion to Jesus. So I don't care what you get from this point on. That was the main point of this afternoon. We can all leave now. Jesus and his worth is not the only, but the primary reason why we are calling a generation to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to lay down their lives, burn their bridges, sink their ships, and go to a house of prayer. Primary reason. Are you into revival, Dalton? I'm more into revival than you are. Are you into acts of justice? I'm more into acts of justice than you are. But I'm not ready to elevate those things above simple devotion to Jesus. I'm not ready to elevate that higher than what I see of God in Revelation 4 and 5. Think about it. Just ask this question in your heart. What would elicit eternal, incessant worship and adoration? What would provoke it and sustain it? Think about the depth and the magnitude of the worth of that object for it to provoke you and then sustain you in that place for eternity. Have you thought about that? That's offensive. That's so offensive because we say we believe that, and then our lives contradict that. Our faces contradict that. Our communities contradict the fact that we believe, that we declare, we profess that Jesus is worthy. Are you tracking with me? This is offensive to say this because this is what will disrupt your life more than anything, touching the worth of Jesus. It'll disrupt your life more than anything. I'm just like, I hear it all the time. You mean you guys just sit in a room all day? And you just have your quiet times. And you go, well, it's not like that. It's a bit different. I tell you what, if we had an encounter like Isaiah had, and if we had an encounter like John had, our theology would be radically different. So we'll start in Scripture, and I want to go through the primary cause for intercession and for labor and for contending prayer for revival, restoration, whatever you want to say it, begins in Genesis 3. Why? Because communion with God was broken. We now have a need. We have a cause. So I don't want to diminish the fact that we have needs. There's causes that really do exist. I just want all our causes to be eclipsed and overshadowed by the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. That's what I want. I want every cause that you ever hear and are pricked and wounded by, I want you to have more passion in your heart for the person of Jesus than you do for that cause. Which, interestingly, will sustain you to engage your heart with that cause. It's kind of like this. This is the way I think of it. This is so weird. And this would, I can't imagine saying this on like Oprah. My marriage only works if my wife is more in love with another man, Jesus, than she is with me. Think about that for a second. My marriage, the cause of my marriage, works best when my wife loves someone else more than me. My wife is more honored if I love Jesus more than I love her. It's not that my affections or esteem or delight in her is sidelined. They're just swallowed up in my affections for him, and they're heightened and maximized and sustained and purified. This is how I see evangelism. This is how I see acts of justice. This is how I see fill in the blank. Whatever cause it is, I'm not saying we don't do the cause. I would never look any of you guys that are married in the face and say, stop loving your wife. I would never look at you and say, don't love your wife anymore. I would say and go, love her like Christ loved the church. Therefore, you need to get knit with his heart first before you have a capacity to even engage with the cause of loving your wife. And right now we have so many burned out evangelists, so many jaded social justice gurus who have absolutely no faith and have come to this dead end road where God is a hippie with a cigarette in his mouth, and it's nothing compared to the Isaiah 6 God. Might I suggest that we get our theology purified before we engage with the causes? But having said that, there are massive causes that we need to tackle. So I don't want to minimize that. I just want to say that causes need to be pursued under the towering shadow of the glory of Christ Jesus. So, Genesis 3. Humanity plunges into depravity. The Lord looks at Eve and curses Eve, looks at Adam, curses Adam, looks at the serpent, curses the serpent. And in verse 15, his curse over the serpent is this: oh, you damnable serpent, out of a woman will come forth a seed, and this seed will crush your head. It's the first messianic prophecy in Scripture, Genesis 3:15. Right into depravity, and as soon as humanity falls, immediately comes a promise of deliverance. Immediately comes a prophecy about Jesus' appearing. Think of that. They eat the fruit, they feel sin permeate their being. Their members are now immediately at war within them. Enmity with God is now experienced for the first time. Shame, fear, guilt is all now experienced like a new phenomenon. And the Lord looks at Satan and says, your skull's going to get crushed by a man-child who'll be born of a woman. Now think of Eve. I mean, you imagine it in the VeggieTales version, in this dorky little garden. Think about literally being Eve and having the Lord look at you in the eye and say, out of you will come forth a deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent. She's thinking, well, Adam, let's get busy. We need to have a kid. We know it's Jesus looking back on it, but put yourself in the position. You don't know it's going to be, you know, thousands of years. You just think, I'm going to have a kid who's going to destroy the serpent. Let's get to work. So they get exiled from the garden. They have Cain and Abel. How many of you remember the story of Cain and Abel? One kills the other one. The dead one obviously is not going to be the one to crush the head of the serpent. And the murderer is definitely not going to be the one to crush the head of the serpent. And Adam and Eve go, let's get to work. So they have Seth born. And when Seth is born, they realize, uh-oh, it's not Seth. Seth has a kid. And so we read this. And the first prayer movement, corporate gathering begins. Genesis 4, verse 26 says this. And that day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a prayer meeting. That's a intentional, focused, deliberate gathering of people to do what? Call upon the name of the Lord. And get this. What are they calling upon him for? For the sending of the Messiah to crush the skull of the serpent. Think about that for a minute. The first prayer meeting was centered around what we would now call the second coming of Jesus. They didn't know there was going to be two comings. They just said, send the Messiah. The first prayer meeting in human history was centered around this. A man-child being sent from heaven to crush the head of the serpent. Send the Messiah. Send Jesus. Close this wicked, evil age and make all things new. Reverse the curse. Cleanse the earth. Do away with the enmity between God and man. So, a few years later, that prayer movement grows. We have a man named Noah get set apart. A man named Enoch. Now these men, I mean, just think of this, guys. Listen to me and actually think about this. Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, naked and unashamed. And then they get exiled, they have kids, and now, picture them as old dudes just sitting around, and you've got Enoch, you've got Noah, and you've got all these people sitting around, and Adam and Eve are reminiscing about the garden. And they're praying concerning this prophecy that was given to them. They're praying the promise of God that the Messiah would come. This is unbelievable. Imagine sitting there and being Enoch and being like, you know, Enoch walked with God. Why did Enoch walk with God? Because these two were so wounded from the fall. And the memory and the recollection of walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God so stung this young man named Enoch that he walked with God and he was no more. So you got Adam and Eve. You got the prayer meeting. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. Noah gets set apart. And the Lord says this, Noah, build me an ark. Because in 120 years, I'm going to flood the earth, tells them the day. 120 years, get ready, build an ark. Greatest crisis the earth has ever known. And he sets apart this messenger. We read this in 2 Peter, that Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. So we have a prayer movement, and out of that, God sets apart strategic leadership. So I'm saying this right now to tell you of a trend that God does in history in transitional generations. What do I mean by that? A generation in which God does unique things and transitions the earth from one season to another dramatically. How does he do it? He raises up a prayer movement, he sets apart leadership, and he stirs a prophetic movement, and messengers begin to proclaim. Noah proclaimed righteousness for 120 years. We read this in Hebrews 11, that Noah condemned the world through righteousness. So we have a preacher of righteousness condemning the world, Enoch walking with God. And we read this in Jude 14 and 15. This is mind-blowing to me. Enoch got a vision of the second coming. Have you ever read that in Jude 14 and 15? It says this, And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, had a vision of the Lord coming with 10,000 times 10,000 angels. You're like, wait a minute. Enoch had a vision of Revelation 19. In the first generation after the fall, The Lord was speaking concerning the second coming in the first generation after the fall. Why did Enoch get that vision? Here's why I think he got that vision. He was in a prophetic community who was contending for the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord, to bolster him and to sustain him, was giving them dreams and visions. Just Joel 2 in a very archaic sense. I'll pour out my spirit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. They'll see dreams and visions. This is what's going on. A prayer movement emerges. Messengers are raised up. They begin to preach with power and visions and dreams of the coming of the deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent are given. How powerful is that? In the first generation after the fall. This should blow your mind. People tell me all the time, we're going to get into the end times further along in this internship. We're going to hit it hard. I hear this all the time. People try to discourage you from the subject of the end times as if the Lord wants to discourage you from the end times. And I'm thinking, he told Enoch, in the first generation, he said, you know what's on my mind? Enoch's probably in a prayer meeting going, Lord, what's on your heart? Tell me what's on your heart. Give me a dream. And that night he's in bed. He's dreaming about sheep jumping fences. And then all of a sudden, the sky lights up with fire. And he sees this man with fire in his eyes. And he's coming with 10,000 times 10. Have you thought of that number before? 10,000 times 10,000. I don't know what that is mathematically. That's a lot of angels. The sky's on fire. The angels are on fire. He's coming with all the glory of his Father, Matthew 25. And Enoch's on his bed, and he's just drooling all over himself, convulsing, going, I didn't know that was on your heart. That was on your heart right now. I believe he got that dream, and he preached that dream. How do I know that? Because Jude, the brother of Jesus, knew that Enoch preached about the second coming. It was a prolific message. Enoch was like, someone's coming with fire and angels, and he's going to destroy everything. If you've read Jude, it's an intense book. It's not like he just comes in flames of fire and they all sit down and have a cup of tea. It says he destroys all the ungodly and punishes them with eternal punishment. I mean, this is like a pretty big deal. And here's Enoch, seventh from Noah, going, oh my gosh. So him and picture these guys. Enoch and Noah are preaching with all their might for 120 years. Enoch disappears, and Noah gets on a boat, and God floods the earth. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. How will it be when the Son of Man comes? God will declare the day that the crisis will happen. How many of you guys have heard, no one knows the day or the hour? But as it was in the days of Noah, that's the next verse. Noah knew the day. Do I know the day? Absolutely not. But Jesus gave timing indicators. And he said, from this day until this day, there'll be 1260 days. You're required to know. And seven times in Matthew 24, he said, know the day of my return. Maybe a new idea, but that's thoroughly biblical. God raises up a messenger called Noah, tells him what he's going to do, stirs a prayer movement, gives dreams and visions. What will it be like in the days of the coming of the Son of Man? God is going to raise up a prayer movement. He's going to set apart people, give them dreams and visions. They're going to preach righteousness with all their might until the day Noah and his family entered the flood and it came and took them all away. One man will be standing in a field. One will be taken away in judgment. One will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken away in judgment, just like the flood took those in Noah's generation away in judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. This is the strategy in the mind of God. Raise up a prayer movement who is longing to get back to the garden. I'm going to just hit generations, just key generations in biblical history. Next one, Moses and the tabernacle, the Exodus. All right, so you got, think of this again. Get out of your VeggieTales, glasses that you read scripture with. Moses is in the Middle East. He's in Egypt. And, millions of Jews, millions, march through the Red Sea, the sea parts. They walk through the Red Sea. They go into Saudi Arabia. Okay? That's, they didn't just wander around in a nice little They were in Saudi Arabia for 40 years on the Arabian Peninsula. So they're walking around there. They get to the mountain. And Moses goes, I am, could I have a word with you? He goes, yeah, come up on the mountain, but don't let anyone else come up because I'll kill them. So come on up, little buddy. So Moses walks on up and doesn't eat for 80 days or drink. And he's up there, and Moses goes, thank you for getting us out of Egypt. We appreciate that. It's good to not be slaves anymore. We don't have any food or water. This is actually worse than being in Egypt. Everyone wants to go back. There's no food. There's no water. There's like 8 million of us. we've got old people and actually a bunch of Egyptians came with us. And now they're all like about to kill us because they're angry that they came with us. The Red Sea was cool, but there's people dropping like flies from heat exhaustion. There's no shade. We're in Saudi Arabia. Well, can you help us out? And the Lord says, Moses, build me a tabernacle. But Lord, we need food. We need water. And the Lord says, I want the curtains to be purple. And I want you to put this bowl here. And I want you to put this little altar thing here. And this is how I want you to access it. And this is what I want you to do. Very specific. I'm into specifics, Moses. And Moses goes, I don't mean to harp, but we're in Saudi Arabia and there's no food or water. This is kind of a big deal. This is kind of first on our list. Get some, keep the people that you saved alive. That's kind of our priority. What's your priority? And the Lord says this, my priority is that you would forge a culture of communion right now before we do anything else. Because that's what I care about more than anything. I want your people to have a value for unbroken communion with me more than they have a value for anything. I've brought them here and I've intentionally starved them out. I've brought them here and I've intentionally starved them out so that their internal lack would press them and push them on into questioning whether that was an object lesson or not. They're saying, we won't survive if we don't have food or water. And the Lord would say, you won't survive if you don't have communion. Communion's more important. And so Moses goes, okay, I think I understand that. So what they do is he wanders on down, and he gets down, and the idiot's built a golden calf. And this is the thing that is mind-blowing to me. It says this, they called the golden calf Lord. It's not just that they made an idol. They made an idol and called it Lord. The propensity of the human heart, that fast. You walk through the Red Sea, and they go, hey, let's put all our gold together, make a big cow and call it Lord. And he walks down and the whole nation's bowing down to it. And Moses just goes nuts on him and goes, build the tabernacle. Now I understand what the Lord meant. You guys don't need food or water. You need reality. You need a place of encounter. You need a place of communion. You need a place of worship. You need a place to where you can actually get this crap out of your lives. So a couple of things were taking place. Number one, the instating of the covenant. The cutting of the old covenant is not the sterile, clinical, legal thing that when I read this in Jeremiah 2, verse 2. The cutting of the covenant was a marriage betrothal. It says this, after I brought you out of Egypt into the wilderness, I betrothed you to me there. We read in Exodus, I believe it's 34:14. He says, Moses goes back to the Lord and he goes, Lord, or no, he doesn't say Lord, he says, I am. We can't keep calling you I am. Everyone wants to know, because remember Genesis or Exodus 3, they say, what's your name? And the Lord goes, my name is I am. And Moses goes, that's helpful, thank you. He goes back and says, his name's I am. And they're like, you're an idiot. And so Moses is like, look, I'm losing credibility day by day because the one who's leading us, his name is I am. Could you give me something better than I am? And in Exodus 34, the Lord says this, yeah, I'll tell you my name. He says, my name is Jealous. He says, because I'm married to you, and this covenant I made with you is that you are now my wife. Don't play the harlot. I won't tolerate an adulterous heart. The covenant, it is legal, it is binding, but it's in a relational, bridal context. The Lord defined it that way. And Moses was the one who cut that covenant. Next thing that happened, the establishment of the priesthood. The priesthood, we have such goofy ideas about what the priesthood is. We just picture dudes in dresses wearing funny things and lighting stuff on fire. Every time we read this in Exodus, the priesthood, this is what it was about. You'll read this over and over again in the late chapters in Exodus when he's giving them he says this, I want you to get the sons of Aaron, do this, this, and this, that they might be with me where I am. I want you to do this, 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 and this, that they might be with me where I am. He says this, divide up the tribes of Israel and the 12 tribes, and these guys get this land, these guys get this land, but the Levites, they don't get any land. And they're not supposed to work. The Levites, they get me. Put them in the house of prayer. So immediately the covenant's cut, the priesthood is established, and a remnant is preserved from the Exodus generation. You tracking with me? What is? I want you to see a trend in all these generations. God stirs a fledgling prayer movement and gathers people to a place of communion. That's what the priesthood was all about. The whole purpose of the priesthood was creating a culture of communion. That's what it was about. There's nothing. The rituals and all that stuff was about creating a culture of communion, creating a culture of encounter. That was what it was about. If you read Exodus and you feel it's very religious and stoic and archaic, it's because you are, not because the text is. The text actually says, I'm doing this for your glory and for your beauty. Have you read that verse? For glory and for beauty I have set the priests apart to be with me where I am. If you were a priest, the reason why you were a priest was so that you could have communion with God. Because as the priesthood goes, so goes the prophets. And as the prophets go, so goes the nation. As the priesthood goes, so goes the prophets, the voices, the communicators, the leaders. If we lose a culture of communion, we lose everything. This is why this is so important, day and night prayer. As the priesthood goes, so goes the leadership of the nation. And as the leadership of the nation goes, so goes that nation. The priesthood wags the dog. The priesthood leads the people of God. The Lord always intended it that way. The Levites will lead. They purify the knowledge of God. That's why you'll read in the prophets over and over again, rebukes to the priests that they did not maintain the place of communion. Have you read Malachi? It's a scathing rebuke to the priests. He just says, you who minister to me, you have such low views of me. And your hearts aren't moved towards me. You just do these external things. That was always the temptation with the priesthood. External activities over and above internal realities. Therefore, judgment was released. Not because God was a drunk uncle who liked to beat people, but because he was kicking out the props so that the externalism would be called for what it was and the internal reality would come to the forefront. That was the theology of judgment within the prophets. Skip a generation, Joshua. So Moses messes up and says, and the Lord says, Moses, you're not going to come into the promised land. Joshua's going to do it. Who's Joshua? Remember the tent of the meeting that gets established? He goes, they build a tabernacle, goes bunk, and the Lord goes, you know, just make a little tent and come be with me in the tent. And it says this, Moses would go be in the tent and speak to the Lord as like a man face to face. Have you ever read that verse before? He would go in and speak to the Lord as if a man face to face. That's mind-blowing. Now Joshua, this is so cool. It says Joshua never left the tent of the meeting. He never left the tent of the meeting. And his name, interestingly, was Hosea before it was Joshua. The Lord looked at him and said, hey, Moses, there's a Hosea son of Nun. Go change his name to Joshua, Yeshua. There's prophetic implications with that. Talk about later. So Joshua, how does God raise up a deliverer, a leader? He sends them to the tent of the meeting for 30 years. See, my understanding of the place of prayer is that it's the primary place God raises up leaders. If you're called to leadership, you're called to communion. Everyone's called to communion, but leaders are called in a more focused, deliberate, and intentional way. Which is interesting, as leaders are normally the ones who are most resistant to the idea of day and night prayer. But Joshua says, I know there's a calling on my life. I'm going to go hide myself until it's time for me to show myself. You go, that's kind of weird. Well, look at all the people that God ever raised up and anointed. It says this in Acts 7. Moses knew from his youth that he was the deliverer of Israel, and he was mighty in word and in deed. So he's 18. He goes, I know I'm anointed to be the deliverer of my people. He was eloquent. He was powerful. And the Lord said, I'm going to destroy you. So Moses goes to Midian. He goes out to some hick town. And it's not until he's 80 that the Lord calls him. And what does he say when he gets called? I have a speech impediment. So when he's 18, he's bold, he's confident, he's ready to take on the world. And the Lord says, I have a higher vision for your life, Moses, than just stepping into some calling and having it destroy you. The weight of the calling upon your life will destroy you. So instead of that, I'm going to destroy you in the wilderness. Moses goes to the wilderness, 80 years. Joshua, 30 years. We can go on and on. David, remember David? He's a young shepherd boy. Anoint him as king. He's king. Man, how cool. I'm going to be king. I wonder when I'm going to be king. He asked that question as he wandered around hunted by thousands of armed men who were hired mercenaries to execute him. He wandered around the desert for decades before he actually became king. John the Baptist, he had 30 years of preparation, 6 months of ministry. He lost his head, and Jesus said he was the greatest man born of a woman. But Paul preached right away. No, he didn't. He preached right away, and he realized he had nothing, so he went to Arabia, same place. Went to Arabia for 14 years and hid out. We don't know what he did. It just says in Galatians 1 and 2, he said, look, this revelation of the gospel, I didn't receive it by flesh and blood. I went to Arabia for 14 years before I even met the apostles. So Acts 9, he gets knocked off his horse. 14 years later, he enters into his apostolic calling. Interestingly, in Antioch, in a house of prayer, ministering to the Lord in prayer and fasting in a culture of day and night prayer. And the Holy Spirit sets him apart and says, I've called you to be an apostle. Jeremiah, raised in Anatoth, a young man in the house of prayer. Anatoth was one of the priestly cities. Go on the line. All the significant leaders throughout biblical history, God raised them up and forged them and formed them in the place of prayer. If you have a leadership calling on your life, you're called to the place of prayer. And it may be a while. Transfer of leadership responsibilities took place in an environment and a culture of day and night prayer. Hannah and Samuel, another good one. 1 Samuel 1 through 3. Purification of the priesthood, that's what this is about. How many of you read 1 Samuel 1 through 3? Awesome chapters. Little boy Samuel, this is what I'm so excited about, the little guys in the house of prayer right now. You're not little, but your little brother is. I'll call him a little guy. We have Eli and his sons, they're priests. So they're the primary leadership over the religious establishment of the day. Right? The sons start getting sloppy and sleeping around, and Eli's a drunk idiot. And the priesthood is in shambles. What's the Lord's strategy? Purify the priesthood, raise up a new breed of leaders. What does he do? Young Samuel. Young Samuel is sleeping, and the Lord speaks to him and says, Samuel? Samuel, wait, huh? Yes, Lord? Samuel, yes, Lord? Samuel gets set apart when he's a little grommet. And it says he wore a linen ephod, and he went into the place of prayer, and his mom consecrated him for all the days of his life. And it says this, once he grew up, that not one of his words fell to the ground. As the priesthood goes, so goes the nation, because that's the way the prophetic ministry will go. Eli's sons are sleeping around. Eli's an idiot. And Hannah's weeping in travail for a new breed of leaders to be raised up who could be given to the place of day and night prayer. That was Hannah's prayer. Give me a son that I might dedicate him to the place of prayer. I won't even claim him as my own. As soon as I give birth to him, as soon as I'll put him in the house of prayer, just give me a son. And Eli goes, that lady's drunk. That lady's a disgrace. Samuel gets born and he takes primary leadership over the nation. He grew up in the place of prayer. So two things were going on with Samuel's life. This kills me to just spend, you know, 4 or 5 minutes on each one, but we have to just for time's sake. Two things were going on primarily with the life of Samuel. The priesthood was being purified and a prophet was being formed. Right now, what's taking place on the earth right now? God is purifying a priesthood and he's forging prophets. What's happening in Tauranga? God is purifying the priesthood. What's the priesthood? It's the place where the people of God be with God. We're a place where communion is elevated higher than anything else and where prophets are forged. That's what was going on in the life of Samuel. Skip ahead. So Samuel anoints David for leadership. Once David comes into leadership after being hunted in the wilderness for years by Saul, what happens? David says this, "This is what I'd like to do, Lord." And this is what he does in 1000 BC. Under the leadership of King David, night and day prayer and worship continued for 33 years. Here's how it happened. He released, he took an offering and financially released 4,000 musicians and 288 singers to minister to God as a full-time occupation. Think about that. He's king. He becomes king. All right. So this is, you know, picture, you know, January, whenever it was. And it's Obama's inauguration. And he gets up and he says, "It's great to be president. This is what I want to do first. Everyone throw your money into the circle, and we're going to financially release 4,000 musicians and 288 singers to minister to God day and night, because that's my priority." Oh, how I wish Obama did that. Think about the logistics, the dynamics, the finances. Think of the housing. Think of the food. Think of all the things that has to be in place for 4,000 musicians and their families to be financially released to live in one location to do one thing day and night: worship the Lord and the beauty of His holiness. Most of you are probably unaware that the book of Psalms was written by those 4,000 musicians and 288 singers who wrote those psalms, those songs in the prayer room. Think about that for a minute. David's radical. He says this, because you remember, they get the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant, David's bringing it into the city. One guy touches it wrong and he gets offed. He's dead. David goes, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's take the veil away and let's put singers in front of it." That's a pretty radical idea. Let's take the veil away, put the ark, the glory of God, right there, put nothing in front of it. Let's not protect it. In fact, let's bypass the priesthood and bypass all the tabernacle requirements and just put it right there and just let's sing to the glory of God and the beauty of His holiness. And this is the crazy thing. God allowed it. And He loved it. And He said, "David is a man after my own heart." I love David because David said, "Hey, the priesthood, we missed it all. The whole point about it was just worshiping the Lord and the beauty of His holiness, being with Him where He is. Let's just do it. Let's just do that. You guys got money? I got money. Let's do it. Let's give me your money." I mean, think of that. Think of a prime minister, a king, taking money from the whole nation so that he could build the house of prayer. And for 33 years, that goes on. And you know the story of Solomon. It kind of bottomed out after him. I'm going to skip ahead. After David and after Solomon, you'll read in Kings and Chronicles that there is a civil war. So Israel gets split north and south. You got the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Two kings, 18, Elijah. Elijah has weird clothes, eats weird food, has weird hair. And the Lord sets him apart and says this. Remember, I heard a sermon by Leonard Ravenhill right when I got saved that completely changed my life. And it was on this text. And the name of the sermon, I can't remember the name of it, but this was the gist of it. In the text, in the King James Version, it reads this: "Elijah, hide thyself." And after so he goes by the river and is fed by ravens, and he goes to the widow's house and he raises the kid from the dead. And then it says this at the end of that whole story: "Elijah, go show thyself." And Ravenhill's message was this, and it completely changed my life, that God's primary strategy in raising up voices, leaders, prophets, preachers, however you want to say it, is calling them to hide themselves that they might one day show themselves. That's his strategy. This is a big deal. This is a theology of hiding. We find this throughout Scripture, from Moses to Joshua to David to Samuel. And now we're looking at Elijah, and the Lord goes, go hide yourself, and then go show thyself. And when he goes and shows himself, there was you guys have read the showdown, right? It's unbelievable. I mean, there's prophets being executed. There's lots of blood. People died, fire coming from heaven. It was a pretty big deal. I mean, it wasn't just like a little pansy charismatic revival meeting. This was like a big deal. Prophets were locked up. They were incarcerated by governmental leaders, and Elijah took them on. Signs and wonders were released. Elijah closed the heavens for 3.5 years. He said, at my word, the heavens are going to close, and they'll open when I open my mouth. People will listen to that kind of leader. And Revelation 11 says at the end of the age, there's going to be two men who stand on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and who close the heavens for 3.5 years again globally. Think about that for a minute. Globally, no rain for 3.5 years. It's the hour we're approaching. So Elijah, two things are going on in Elijah's story, primary things. A prophet is being formed. Number two, the covenant is being vindicated. Elijah, what he was doing was taking on false prophets and a false religious establishment that bypassed and compromised the priesthood by watering down and diluting the people of the theological elements of the covenant. They were unaware of the covenant, the vengeance of the covenant. Skip ahead, the prophets of Babylonian invasion. So from 606 to 586 BC, it's a 20-year period. Babylon, Iraq, and what is now today Iraq and Iran, they led a military invasion over a 20-year period with three waves of deportations where they took Jews to concentration camps in Iraq. This is what's going on over this 20-year period. Now in 626, 20 years before Babylon comes in 606, what happens? The first, what scholars would call the pre-exilic prophets, before exile, the first pre-exilic prophet gets set apart. Jeremiah. And I'm skipping Assyrian invasion intentionally. Assyrian invasion was Isaiah, Amos, Hosea. These three guys. Actually, we'll just go back for a second. 722 BC. Skip up above in your notes. They're not there. 722 BC, Assyria invades the northern kingdom of Israel and desolates it. You have Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea are ministering in that time frame. Now skip ahead. That's 722. 606. 626. Sorry, I'm all over the place. 626, the word of the Lord comes to a young teenager named Jeremiah. Where is Jeremiah? He's in Anatoth. Where is Anatoth? You'll remember in Exodus, the Lord said, set apart priestly cities and build houses of prayer in those priestly cities. One of those cities was Anatoth. There's no coincidence. Jeremiah grew up in the house of prayer. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Jeremiah grew up in the house of prayer. And this is the interesting thing about Jeremiah that blows my mind. How many of you have read the end of 2 Chronicles? It talks about the revival under Josiah. How many of you guys remember that? Now, under Josiah, what happened, he's a young man, and he gets smitten by the word of the Lord. The Lord comes to him and says, judgment is coming because your grandfather shed blood and covered the nation with innocent blood. And under Manasseh, they were executing their children and offering their children to this god, Moloch. So the main gods in that day, the false worship that was going on, you had Moloch, big bull. Execute your children, put them on the bowl, light a fire under it, burn your children, and the smoke is offering to Moloch. Baal. There's many explanations for Baal, but boil it down to the most common one. Baal, rain god, prosperity. Pray to God, pray to Baal, do Baal worship. We get rain. Rain is good. Prosperity is good. Asherah. I mean, you guys have read Asherah's poles, cutting down Asherah's poles. And Asherah's pole was a big penis. That's what it was. It's the god of sex. It's interesting, the satanic strategies of false worship. Prosperity, sexual immorality, and executing your children. That's what was going on in Jeremiah's day. The false worship of the day was moving their culture towards gross sexual immorality, the executing of their children, and a pursuit after prosperity. A gross pursuit after prosperity. That's just interesting to note, just socially, culturally, that was the backdrop of the emergence of Jeremiah. As that's going on, Josiah realizes we're in serious trouble because of all the innocent blood that was shed. Innocent blood being shed on a nation is terrifying. And so the Lord says, Josiah, I like you a lot, but judgment's still coming because blood requires blood. Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, when blood is shed, blood must be shed to atone for that blood. Even if you ask for mercy, it doesn't matter. Blood must atone for blood. Only blood can atone for blood. Only blood can atone for blood. And so Josiah is terrified, and he goes, we got to do something serious to avert this crisis. What does he do? It says this at the end of 2 Chronicles. He chops down the Asherah poles, burns them. He gathers all the high priest's bones, burns them. He goes up on all the high places, cuts down the altars of Baal, burns them. Purges the whole countryside of idolatry and burns. I mean, just picture under Josiah, the whole nation's just on fire. And it said, and then Josiah, this is what he did. He said, we need to release singers and musicians again to minister to the Lord in the house of prayer like it was in the days of David. So that's what he did. He got some money together and they cleaned out the house of prayer. They got instruments, they got musicians, they got singers, put them back in the house of prayer. And then Josiah found the law, the Torah. He brings out the law and it says this, Josiah walked out and he just read. And we read that a healing revival broke out. So you got healing, or people are getting healed, and it says this, this is a verbatim quote, it says, and in that day they celebrated the Passover unlike it had ever been celebrated since its inception, the first time it was started. So that, think about that for a minute. The first Passover, oh my gosh, the plagues are breaking out, and that's the Passover. This was the next best Passover. And it says this, the whole nation turned to the Lord under Josiah in that day. So the whole nation turns to the Lord. A healing revival breaks out. They do away with false prophets. They cleanse the earth, the countryside of idols. They light it on fire, burns the high priest's bones, fills the house of prayer, starts preaching from the word, and the whole nation repents. That's the 12th year of Josiah's reign that he started his reforms. The 12th year, okay? So carry that in your heart for a second. Jeremiah 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Think about that for a minute. You're a year into the greatest revival Israel has ever known, and the most devastating prophet of judgment gets raised up a year into the revival. And Jeremiah comes on the scene and he says this, it's all fake. Think about that. Biggest revival they'd ever seen, and Jeremiah walks on the scene and says this. This was his first vision. I saw a boiling pot tipping from the north, and the Lord said it was Babylon. And Babylon's coming, and he's going to level you because your hearts are far from him, even though your actions look like you're close to him. Religious externalism covered the nation and defined the nation. And Jeremiah came, and let me tell you, Jeremiah was not received. Why? Because there was revival in the land. Think about that. The people of the day didn't heed Jeremiah's preaching because there was a revival going on. They took that as God's endorsement of their hearts, when the Lord would say it was actually a mercy tactic to woo you. But all it did was heighten your religious externalism, and it bolstered you in confidence that I was okay with you and I didn't have a controversy with you, when in fact I do. Judgment is still coming. This is a massive message for this generation. The revival, signs and wonders, God is endorsing what we're doing generation. The God is behind all that we're doing because he's blessing our meetings generation. And we don't have a clue that it's all the mercy and kindness of God to give us a time frame of really turning from the inside, not just from the outside. That was the context of Jeremiah. Everyone's doing religious externalism and it looks the same. And no one can tell. That's why his biggest controversy, or his biggest crisis during Jeremiah's long ministry was what? False prophets. How many of you read Jeremiah 23? He says, I'm like a drunk man. There's like fire pent up in my bones. I'm like drunk with anger because of the false prophets. The false prophets weren't preaching heresy. They were preaching from the Torah. They were preaching biblical messages saying this. Deuteronomy 28, if we turn to God, he will bless us. We're turning to God, he's blessing us. Jeremiah says, you're speaking true theology, but your hearts are far from the Lord and you're out of touch with what's really going on. Judgment is coming to wake you up. Jeremiah, my point in saying all that was this. That's a historical prototype of what happens through history. God gives windows of mercy. The people misinterpret it. He raises up prophets of crisis. The people of God resist them. Judgment comes and a remnant is preserved. We're in those days right now. We are approaching crisis. God is raising up prophets of crisis, and the subject of blood guilt is a very serious message right now. As we're, you know, as what is it, every 22 seconds an American just lost their life to this Holocaust of abortion. 35 years. This is just one nation, and America is nothing even compared to some other nations. Israel, I think Israel has the highest abortion rate in the planet. Think of this for a moment. For every two Americans you see, one is missing. We've killed 33% of our children in 35 years. 33% of the American population has died in the womb. That's a lot of blood. Do you know how much blood that is? That's a lot of 50 million babies. If we could take, the Lord has seen every drop of blood that was shed from every single one of those babies. This is one nation. New Zealand has 18,000 from last year alone out of a population of 4 million. The Lord looks on innocent blood covering the soil and he says, in my justice, I must atone for it with blood. And in the wake of, what was it? It was in the thick of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln gets inaugurated again, his second term. And he gets up in the thick of the Civil War and he stands in front of the nation after he got elected again. In the thick of the war, and he says this, if for every drop of blood that was shed with the whip, if it must be repaid with the sword, let it be said that God's judgments are righteous and true altogether. He was quoting the Bible saying this, blood for blood. And he said, Abraham Lincoln looked our nation in the eye and said this, I believe that this war is God dealing with the controversy he has with us over the issue of blood guilt. And tomorrow we'll talk about the prayer movement that emerged in Abraham Lincoln's day, which most people are unaware of. And 1 million Americans got saved in a young adult movement centered around day and night prayer. Abolitionists emerged from it. And their main message was this, there's blood guilt on the land. We've got to deal with it. This is a huge thing right now. So you'll hear a lot of our guys in the prayer room praying day after day, praying for this issue of blood guilt, praying for abortion. It's not a political issue. It's a deeply spiritual issue. It's an issue of Moloch. When you shed innocent blood, especially of your children, God has a controversy with that, and he will deal with it. So if all the blood of all the slaves that came over on slave ships required the death of that many American soldiers on battlefields in America, how many lives will be lost to atone for the blood of 50 million babies in America alone? Oh, Israel, how much blood will it take to atone for the blood of all the children? You know, the IDF will actually pay for your first three abortions. They'll pay for your first three abortions. It's unbelievable, the issue of the blood guilt. It's terrifying. The whole crisis of Josiah's generation was centered around blood guilt. And Jeremiah's preaching was centered around this issue of judgment to reciprocate for the blood that was shed on the ground. So Jeremiah's preaching. In the midst of that, a young man named Joel is raised up. The book of Joel. Three-chapter book. Heavy book. And in Joel, the Lord says this. Look, locust invasion just shredded the country. There's no food. And there's drought. There's no water. And now fires are breaking out and you can't extinguish them. And he says in Joel 1, God did it. Verse 15, this is from God Almighty. He says, but this is just a precipitory, preliminary judgment. There's more judgment coming. It's called Babylon. So Jeremiah and Joel preaching at the same time. Joel's in Jerusalem. He says, guys, if you don't turn and call a fast and corporately pray, this crisis of locust invasion, fire, drought, and famine is going to escalate into military invasion, but you can avert the crisis by gathering together in day and night prayer and fasting. That was Joel's main message. Joel 1, preliminary judgments are in the land. How do you respond? Day and night prayer. Joel 2, military invasion is coming. How do you respond? Day and night prayer. Joel 2:11, we read this. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? He says this. This is how you can endure it. Turn to me now with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Consecrate a fast. Gather the elders. Gather the nursing babes. Even if there's people getting married, call them to the house of prayer. Everyone gather together. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what vocation or role you have. Priests, take off your priestly garments. Everyone come in, lie in sackcloth, and cry out for mercy because judgment is imminent and it's escalating. You can minimize or avert crisis based on what you do with Joel 2. Joel 3, at the end of the age, there will be an unprecedented crisis called the big day of the Lord. And in that day, this is how you respond, day and night prayer and fasting. Joel 1, preliminary judgments. What do we do? Pray and fast. Joel 2, immediate national military invasion. What do we do? Pray and fast. End of the age, massive Holocaust, global death toll unprecedented in human history. What do we do? Pray and fast. That was Joel's whole message. It's a simple book, heavy book, but that was his main message. Day and night prayer. It's a necessity in hours when God releases judgment on the earth. We're approaching one of those days right now. Ezekiel 1-3, the Lord calls him apart and puts his word in Ezekiel's mouth. And he says this, look, Ezekiel, I searched for an intercessor, but I found no one. Have you ever read that verse? I searched for someone to stand in the gap and to cry out that Genesis 3 prayer of send the Messiah, restore, redeem, save, help, just do something. He said, I looked for someone, but I found no one. But I put words in your mouth and set you apart. So Ezekiel, Joel, and Jeremiah are living in that day. The return from exile and the rebuilding of the house of prayer, letter H, 539 B.C. So 606 B.C., all the big dogs get taken away in the first deportation. So you had nobility, government officials, people who are high up, people with money, they get taken away. Second deportation, it's more civilians. Third deportation, it's all civilians. They move them to concentration camps, they move them into Babylon. This is amazing to me. Daniel gets taken away as a young man. So you've read the book of Daniel. Daniel gets taken away. His parents hear the preaching of Jeremiah and raise him in the way of the Lord. And they put him in Babylon University. How many of you have read Daniel 1? They put him in school. They put him in Babylon University to train him to work under Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist of the day. That was Daniel's vocation. Go to university and then go work under a demonized king your whole life and lead a life of prayer. And in Daniel 6, I believe it's verse 10, it says this, Daniel prayed 3 times a day from his youth. He goes to Babylon University and they say, hey, eat this food, do this worship, read these books, do this. And Daniel says, hell no, I'm not going to defile myself on the inside. I'm going to stay clean. I'm going to keep the spirit of Babylon out of me. All his buddies just gorge them. That's actually what they did with the exiles. They brought them into their culture and then indoctrinated them in their gross religion. That's how they attacked them. Isn't that interesting? God takes them away in judgment. The enemy leaps on it with false religion. But we know at least a couple young men heard the preaching of Jeremiah. Think of Jeremiah walking away with refugees into a concentration camp as a young man, and you're hearing the words of Jeremiah ringing in your ears. There will be 70 years of captivity because Babylon will take you away. How many of you have ever received Jeremiah 29:11 as a word from the Lord from someone? I have good plans for you, plans to... Have you ever read the context of Jeremiah 29? It's, I'm taking you away into concentration camps and I'm going to execute you and your families. It's a pretty intense thing. He says, but I have plans of a good future for you after I level you in judgment. It's a pretty heavy chapter. We should probably look at the context before. And that word, I'm not meaning to discredit. That's still a true word. But basically what I'm saying is this. That prophecy Daniel heard as he marched over to Babylon and thought, Jeremiah was telling the truth. I know there's 70 years until we get out. I can hold on for 70 years. So his motivation in Babylon University was do what? Hold on, walk humbly before God, stay pure, keep a life of devotion, and maybe I'll live to see my people set free after 70 years, because God is not a man that he should lie. So Daniel's working under Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a ratbag. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes nuts. He goes out and eats grass, grows his fingernails long, and loses his mind from a judgment from God. And so what happens is, you know, who knows? Nebuchadnezzar, it looks like we may actually see him in glory. How cool would that be? He may have repented. We don't know how it ended up. And after Nebuchadnezzar, this is what happened. Persia. Babylon never fell. It was never destroyed. It fell. Persia took it over. Here's what happened. There, and Daniel was there. This is such a cool story. They invaded at night. Persia invaded Babylon at night. And this is what they did. They blocked up a river. And this is actually prophesied hundreds of years before in the book of Isaiah. They prophesied, and they blocked up the river, and they walked under the gates in the middle of the night. And Cyrus walks in with all his dudes. They walk into the middle of Babylon, and they walk in. Because remember, after Nebuchadnezzar died, what's the guy's name right after that who took over? Belshazzar. Belshazzar takes over. Remember, he has and then the writing on the wall. How many remember that? He gets struck dead. So after that, what happens is Babylon's cruising. We're okay. We lost Nebuchadnezzar. Our other buddy, we lost him too. This isn't going too well. Cyrus walks in by night, blocks up the dam, walks into the city, says, yeah, we're taking it over. And Daniel would have walked right up to him and handed him the book of Isaiah and said, I knew you would be coming. It was right on schedule. So Cyrus says, your people can go, send them back. So they go back and they start building the house of prayer. So Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah, they're alive at around the same time. They're building the house of prayer. You remember Nehemiah and Ezra. They're building the city. They're rebuilding the temple, the house of prayer. Remember Daniel in Daniel 9? He's out praying and fasting, and he reads Jeremiah. He says, I was studying and I read Jeremiah, and I realized that the 70 years of captivity were almost up, so I prayed. He prays that long, lengthy prayer and says, hey, 70 years are up. Let's do this thing. Let's get out of here. Persia comes in, releases them, sends them home. They go back home. Daniel 9 takes place. Daniel 10. Chronologically is next. So Daniel's praying and fasting. Why? Because the people are trying to build the house of prayer back home in Jerusalem from the small remnant that actually left Babylon, because most of them wanted to stay. But the ones that did left, they go back to Jerusalem. They try to rebuild the city, rebuild the house of prayer, but all the international enemies get angry and start trying to ruin their party and squash the whole thing. So Daniel, that's why Daniel prays and fasts in Daniel 10. It says his heart was troubled within him because they were trying to build the house of prayer. Here's what's going on during that time. Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai comes on the scene before Zechariah and says this. Hey, you guys who just came out of exile, are you dumb? You're building like hot tubs and jacuzzis and you're rolling around in, you know, Mercedes, and the house of prayer isn't even built yet. That was basically the message of Haggai. You guys are building your houses, but you're not building the house of prayer. Big problem. Forge a culture of devotion or you're just going to go into captivity again. And so that was Haggai's main message. If you want to know the main message of Haggai, hey, it's time to build the house of prayer. Build it. Quit building your houses. You've got paneled houses, but the house of prayer is in shambles. Build it. And then he prophesies about the end of the age and the day of the Lord. After Haggai, I believe it was 2 months after Haggai, Zechariah comes on the scene. Now, Zechariah is a 14-chapter book. The majority of it is about building the house of prayer. And the way the Lord encouraged... Are you guys tracking with me? We'll close in a little bit. Just follow me for a little bit longer. I'm trying to go fast now so we can get through this. This is normally how I teach. I go real slow at the beginning and I try to get my energy. And then I go real fast because I realize I didn't get anything done. So, here we go. So Zechariah. Zechariah says this. Hey guys, build the house of prayer. It's a really wise idea. God is really into day and night prayer. In fact, he's so into day and night prayer that he gave me 9 visions about the house of prayer after Jesus returns. That's Zechariah 1 through 7. 1 through 6, sorry. So the first 6 chapters of Zechariah are 9 night visions that he has. Every one of them is centered around the house of prayer in the millennium after Jesus returns. Every one of them. In one of the dreams, he goes up to this angel's carrying this measuring stick. He goes, what are you doing? And the angel goes, Oh, I'm measuring Jerusalem. He goes, why? He goes, because we're going to build the house of prayer here. Like, and then he sees Jesus in the house of prayer. And there's this crazy vision. He's in chapter 6 in Zechariah. I wish we could just spend time on every one of them. They're amazing. In chapter 6, he says, you have Zerubbabel, who was the governor. So he's the political, secular governor guy. And then you have Joshua, who's the high priest. These are the two guys that were delegated to go back to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the house of prayer. So you got Zerubbabel and you got Joshua, governor or king and priest. Okay, king and priest. And he, in the dream, he says, hey, Zechariah. And Zechariah goes, yep. He goes, I want you to go take a crown off Zerubbabel and go put it on Joshua. And he goes, crown a high priest? Why would you crown a high priest? He goes, go crown the high priest. Joshua, go crown, and it would be in Hebrew, go crown Yeshua. Go crown him. He goes, okay. Zechariah goes, takes crown, walks over, crowns Joshua. And he said, and the Lord says this, behold the man, the branch, the Messiah. He will build the temple. Yes, he will build the temple. And then it says this, he will sit on his throne in the temple. And then it says this, yes, comma, he will build and sit on his throne in the temple. Because in the Jewish mind, he was anticipating them going, sit on a throne in the house of prayer. You're going to combine the kingly and priestly offices to get what? That's unbelievable. That's unheard of. You don't mesh those two together. And the word of the Lord from Zechariah was this. There's a Messiah coming who will build the house of prayer once he returns, and he will sit in the house of prayer and rule as king from the house of prayer. Therefore, build the house of prayer, guys. He's really into it. He's so into it that it's not going to stop after he returns. That may be a new idea for some of you. But Isaiah 56:7, how many of you read that passage? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I'll bring the foreigners to my house, make them joyful in my house. That passage is a prophecy about after Jesus returns. That's a prophecy about after Jesus returns. Ezekiel 40-48, it's 8 chapters of the Lord taking Ezekiel around by the hand, showing him the dimensions of the house of prayer after Jesus returns. He says, hey, go tell them the dimensions. Have you guys ever tried to slog through Ezekiel 40-48? It's tough. It's just all dimensions. I walked, the south wall was this many meters long, the north wall was this meters long, this was here, that was there. There's a river flowing through here, and all the charismatics just use it for a Holy Spirit revival meeting. And then we wade from our knees up to our waists, and then our chests, and then we're swimming in the glory. That's actually going to happen. There's actually a literal temple with a literal Jesus ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from a governmental center in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. Zechariah, all his night visions were about that. So that's Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah. Now we're going to move ahead. After these guys, you had 400 years of silence. These are not good times. So you had the Maccabean revolt. You had that whole thing happen going on there. And between those 400 years, there's no prophets or voices raised up. And all of a sudden, this is what happens. There's a little girl. She gets married, 14, 15, 16, 17. There's a little girl named Anna. Luke 2. She gets married, her husband dies. Okay, so she's married, was it married with her 4 or 7 years, something like that? The 7 years? 7 years she's married to him. He dies. She's a young woman. Her question is now, what do I do? Do I run to God or run away from God? She says, the only way I can run to God, that's not going to happen because I have so much wounding in my heart from what my husband just died. I've got no one to take care of me. I've got nothing. What do I do? She said, the only place I know to go to is the house of prayer. So this young girl named Anna, it says this in Luke 2, verse 36. She went into the temple and she served God with prayer and fastings day and night. And she never departed from the temple until Jesus came. For 60 years. Anna's primary vocation was as an intercessor, praying and fasting for 60 years. And you know what her prayer was? Genesis 3:15. Send the Messiah to crush the skull of the serpent. Send him. I have no other vision for my life. My husband's dead. I want another one. Send the Messiah. Send him. I mean, think of the thread of messianic prophecies up to this point. Think of all the prophecies. Unbelievable. I mean, man, he'll be from Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, from Jacob, he'll be in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin. The hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about this Messiah. So she says, send the Messiah. I just want to hit a couple things from Anna, and then we'll close. You cool to hang out 10, 15 minutes? Cool. Served God with fasting and prayer. Let's talk about that statement for a minute. Anna served God, or ministered to God, with fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer is a ministry in the eyes of God. It's a legitimate ministry. Some of you in this room have anointing like Anna on your lives, and you feel totally out of place in every other environment. Because you need it to be validated, the fact that fasting and prayer is actually a valid occupation to do just that and that alone. Some of you are not evangelists. Some of you are not pastors. And this is what we do with young people. We find a young person who's got zeal and who's hungry for the Lord, and this is what we say, oh, you must be called to functional external ministry. You should probably do this, 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 or this. What if people are actually called to minister and serve God with fasting and prayer? What if that's still a valid ministry? See, the Catholic Church has never lost this. We just call them weird because they're monks. Not weird. This is the same theology that's been going on since before Genesis. She just said, you know what? Forget it. Day and night prayer is all I want to do. It's valid. It's valid to do nothing but pray and fast. And God is pleased with me if I do that and that alone. Day and night. This is her occupation. Day and night, she was in the prayer room. And her prayer was this, Jesus, I love you. Well, she wouldn't say Jesus. She would say, Yahweh, I love you. Send the promised one. Send Emmanuel. Send the branch. Send the man-child. Send the seed. Send the deliverer. Send the desire of the nations. All these Old Testament names. She never left the temple. Think about, Anna, we always picture Anna as a 60-year-old lady in the prayer room. Anna was the same lady when she was 20 in the prayer room. She was 30 and in the prayer room. 40 and in the prayer room. 50 and 60 still in the prayer room. Imagine her friends. Anna, I think you should probably give this up. He's not coming. Give it up, Anna. And then Jesus is born, and Anna becomes the first evangelist in the New Testament. It says she spoke about him to all. Everyone went, Anna, he's Messiah? You're off your rocker now. We thought you were weird, but now you're pointing to a little baby who just pooped himself, and you're saying he's the Messiah. And he was born of Mary and Joseph. Have you heard their story? Joseph got her pregnant, and they came out with this crazy story that she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Nuts. Stay away from them. That's not the Messiah. And have you seen his cousin? He's a nutcase. Which leads us to John the Baptist. Luke 2 and Luke 3. The formation of a prophet. In Luke 1, verse 16 and 17. A priest named Zechariah. Isn't this interesting? The Lord keeps using priests in the priesthood. Zechariah goes into the Holy of Holies to go minister to the Lord in the temple. And he's in there. It's his day. Lot fell. It's his day. He goes in there. The angel stands there and goes, hey, your son's going to be, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to not touch wine. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's going to walk in power. He's going to prepare the nation for the Messiah. And he takes away his ability to speak, which is amazing. I just think that's awesome that he forced Zechariah into a life of silent contemplation while John was being born. I just think that just the humility of God in that even. He's like, I don't want anyone to be my advocate. Think of that. Mary's knocked up by Joseph. Zechariah can't talk. And Elizabeth is pregnant. This is like Jerry Springer stuff going on. And meanwhile, the nation is hearing Anna preaching. And on top of Anna preaching, there's also an old guy named Simeon. Now, Simeon's amazing to me. The Lord said this to Simeon. I swear to you on my name, you will see the Messiah before you die. I mean, think of how bold he would have been, and think about how well that would have gone over. I know when the Messiah is coming, and it's riding on me. If I'm, once I die, he's here. So you got these nutcases. This is the primary leadership. You've got a white trash family. You've got old people walking with canes, and you know, old Zechariah's got a broken hip. You got Anna, she's the nutcase who's always withered away from fasting too much, and Simeon, who's convinced he heard from God that he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. So, John gets set apart in that spiritual atmosphere. And what does John do? John was a dropout. He, you know, because he was in the priestly, his dad was in the priestly ministry, he would have then gone to priestly school, he would have gone to seminary and joined the priesthood. John drops out and takes off and goes to another country, to Jordan, crosses over the Jordan, he's now in another country. And he gets a group of Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, Essenes. These are these radical, apocalyptic, fasting and prayer prophet guys out in the wilderness who they read the Torah, they fasted and prayed, and they called out to the Lord to send the Messiah and to end the age. So they got the book of Isaiah out and Daniel, and they're saying, send the Son of Man in the clouds and da-da-da-da. And John gets just absolutely smitten with the book of Isaiah, so much so when they send authorities out to him and say, who are you? He goes, Isaiah 40, I am the voice preparing the way for the Lord. And then he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was entrenched in the book of Isaiah. John was absolutely flooded with the message of the book of Isaiah. The slain lamb, the Isaiah 53, is preparing the way for the Lord. He's apocalyptic, hairy. These guys are all ate up from fasting. They're like this big around, and they're just gnarly, and they're crazy, and they live out in a hippie commune, and everyone thinks they're weird. For 30 years, John does nothing but pray and fast. For 30 years, John does nothing but pray and fast. I'm sure they had, you know, their little hippie Bible studies and stuff. But he didn't have a public ministry. And then we read this in Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. There was a specific day and moment when the power of God was released on that man's tongue. And when it happened, the whole nation went to Jordan to see him. How does God raise up leaders? He puts them in the place of prayer and fasting for an extended period of time, puts their word. The word prevails over them in the secret place so that when they come out, that word prevails over a nation. This is the theology of the prayer room. We're calling a bunch of young people and say, hey, does John the Baptist, does that story stir you? And you go, yeah, yeah, good. Go fast and pray until the Lord gives you your 15th year of Tiberius Caesar and puts the word of the Lord in your mouth and shakes a nation. Think about this. You would have to walk to the Jordan. Josephus, the historian, tells us this. 40,000 people a month went out to see John the Baptist. He lived during that time. He saw the crowds, 40,000 people a month, walking across the desert with no cars, no McDonald's, no cafes, no subways. Walking across the desert to go hear a preacher. And it says this, that Herod executes him, right? And Jesus rebukes him and said, even you rejoiced in his light. You loved him even though he rebuked you. Even Herod loved John. It says the whole nation basked in his light because he was a burning and shining lamp. That's, oh for that again. For young people to catch a vision for going to the wilderness until the Lord says now. And who are committed to going there until that day. Now we run our training programs like this. Come for 3 months and you'll get what you need to take on the world. And Jesus says, no, actually you need 30 years for 6 months of ministry. And at the end of it, you'll probably die a gruesome death. And I will call you the greatest man born of a woman. That was John. I love John. Does that just stir you? His testimony, his story, his commitment, his consecration, and his joy. How many of you guys seen those horrible movies about the gospel? You know, the ones that they make, and just they make John, he's got like this dark eyeshadow on. He's just in the water angry, preaching repentance. That was not John. People wouldn't walk across a friggin' desert to go see that. John was glowing. And all his disciples, they get mad at him in John 3, and they say, John, you are a horrible leader. Everyone's leaving your ministry and going to that guy. And he goes, you guys are dumb. I must decrease. He must increase. It's my time to go, guys. Bye. Go to him. And he says this, look, my joy is already made full because I'm a friend of the bridegroom, preparing a bride for the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm a friend of him. Go to him. This is the model of leadership God is raising up right now. Friends of the bridegroom who would say, we don't want to build a ministry. Get away from us. Go to him. That's the theology of the prayer room. Don't come and build a ministry. Go to him. That's where we're going. We're going to go to him. And then all of our ministry will be as friends of him, pointing you guys to him. That's the kind of ministry that you're being called into right now. Friends of the bridegroom. Those who will step aside and not try to be the bridegroom, which most of our ministry in the Western world right now is bridegroom-oriented ministry, meaning they're trying to be him. Come to us because the church is the answer to all your problems. No, we're probably just going to magnify them and accentuate them and make them public. Don't come to us. Go to him. That was John's ministry philosophy. I get out of the way, I fast and pray, and he said this, my joy is full because I am a friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice because I hear his voice. That was John's reward, hearing his voice and being made glad because of it. That was his ministry goal. I want to be the happiest man on the planet because I've heard him speak to me. And then I'm going to declare as a friend, that's my ministry orientation. So you guys who are called to ministry, get out of the way and learn how to be a friend of the bridegroom. That's the call. And I'll close with, actually, I think we'll stop there. We'll close there and we'll pick up an Acts tomorrow. Yeah, we will. We'll stop there. So let me just recap a couple things for you real quick, just so you see the logic of where I'm going, which is hard with 7,000 stories to try to do them in an hour and a half. But this is my point. This is what I hope you walk away with. Forget the information. I mean, just throw that away if you want. Forget the information. Feel the impression. Okay? Do away with the information. Feel the impression that God, this is his leadership tactic. He stirs communities with a longing for communion. He pours out his spirit a little bit, just enough to wound them, to keep them there, just so they're hungry enough for more. And while they're there, he gives them dreams and visions about his return. And then they begin to proclaim that which they've seen and heard. How many times have you read that? We only declare what we see and hear. That was the prophetic and apostolic message. You guys are disrupting everything. Shut your mouth. And the apostles and prophets would say, we only declare what we see and hear. So through history, whether it's Genesis 4, what do we see? Gathering together, fasting and praying, calling out for the return, for the coming of the Messiah. Moses in the Exodus, build a culture of prayer. Joshua, he's hiding out in the house of prayer. Samuel, he goes and attacks the corrupt house of prayer, grows up in the house of prayer, anoints a man to build the house of prayer, who financially releases 4,000 musicians, 288 singers, to stock the house of prayer. The house of prayer goes bunk, closes up, civil war breaks out, Elijah comes on the scene and deals with the false prophets, cleanses the land. Manasseh comes on the scene, stains it with blood. Josiah comes on the scene and says, build the house of prayer again, stock it up and turn to the Lord. Jeremiah comes on the scene and says, hey, thanks for doing that, but the Lord says it's fake and it's dead religion. It's hollow. It's empty. It has the right words. It has the right form. It looks good. It smells good. It tastes good, but it's not good. And judgment is coming to test it. After Jeremiah, we have Joel. We have Ezekiel. We have Isaiah. All these prophets calling people back to the place of prayer. And after that, Daniel, Zechariah, and Haggai come back to build the house of prayer. The house of prayer gets built up, and we skipped one, Malachi. He's the last prophet who closes off that testament period. Malachi rebukes who? The priests in the house of prayer for having defiled hearts and giving defiled offerings. 400 years later, who's the first person that pops up on the scene to give leadership to the people of God? A old lady, or a young lady named Anna, who gives herself in the house of prayer. An old man who's in the house of prayer walks into the house of prayer, sees an angel, and realizes that his son, who he's going to have through his really, really old wife, that son is going to be dedicated to the house of prayer, but not in a religious establishment, but out in the Jordan. And he stirs a national movement. And out of that movement comes 12 apostles. And those 12 apostles shook the Roman Empire. That's the stream that we're in. Tomorrow we'll pick up in the book of Acts. And we're going to go through the book of Acts until present time and look at this stream of day and night prayer that has been always been flowing. So if you were under the impression that T-Hop, IHOP, 24/7 prayer, whatever, is a good idea that came up around 1999, you're dead wrong. We're just jumping into the stream that's always been flowing, called the priesthood. We're doing the same thing that's been going on for centuries, called day and night communion. That's our vision. That's our goal. That's what you guys are invited into. Amen.